Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This morning, like almost every week morning, very unusual to have an exception to this, we are live and taking your phone calls for a half hour. That's not very long. That goes by really, really quick. So if you'd like to take this opportunity to call, you can ask a question if you want about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to register any disagreements you might have with the host on any subject that's ever come up here on the program. Feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We'll go directly to the phone lines and talk to Theo, who's calling from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a question about the word least. There's two verses in the Bible that I'm curious about. Matthew 11:11 says John the Baptist, those born among women, is the greatest, but in the kingdom of God, he's the least. And then Matthew 5:19, it says anyone who teaches anyone to break any of the commandments, they'll be called the least in the kingdom of God. And what's your understanding of the implications of least in each of those contexts?
Well, of course, least is simply in contrast to the opposite pole, which is the greatest. And so many times in evaluating or comparing things, something will be said to be the greatest in a category and other things to be the least great or the least in a category. Sometimes it may be a hyperbole. That is, if you say, well, this is the best ice cream in the whole world. Well, it may be, but it may not be. But you'd say it anyway if you're really excited about it. It's, to say this is the greatest or to say something is the least is not always absolutely to be taken as, you know, statistically, scientifically so. But in the statement you brought up, I think what Jesus is saying is that in Matthew 5, he says that the one who does not obey the laws, the commands of God, will be the least in the kingdom. That is, if they are in the kingdom at all, they will be very low ranked, whereas those who do keep God's commandments will be called the greatest in the kingdom. It certainly indicates that obedience to God is the people in the kingdom will be measured by. It doesn't mean that if I keep the commandments of God, I will be the greatest guy in the kingdom. But it means that the ones who obey will be ranked highest, and the ones who are not obedient will be ranked lowest. And least and greatest are simply talking about the extreme ends of that continuum. Now, when it talks about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, among those born of women, no doubt refers to simply those who we could say have not been born again. They've just been born once. They're natural born people. They've not been born into the kingdom of God. John the Baptist did not live long enough to see the kingdom of God come into existence. He could announce the kingdom of God was at hand, but sadly for him, he was arrested and killed before the kingdom really was manifested. So he never came into the kingdom in the sense that we do, by rebirth. And he was, you know, among those born once, or those born of a woman and nothing more, you're not going to find a better man than John. He's as good as they come. But to be in the kingdom of God, even to be the least in that privileged class, is to be more privileged than he was. And I think that's what he means. He's simply using the two ends of a continuum of, you know, greatest is at the very top end and least is at the very bottom end. I think he's simply talking about comparatives, that John is greater than essentially anyone else, or at least as great as they come, with reference to ordinary people who have not had the privilege of coming into the kingdom of God. But among those who do, even the least of them has a more privileged position than John had.
So you would say you have a more privileged position than John the Baptist had?
You mean me, or you mean John?
Yes,
Jesus,
any of us, I guess. Any of us, actually.
Right,
but.
All of us who have been born again have a privilege that John didn't have. we have come into the new covenant. John was perhaps the ultimate representative of the old covenant. He was the very epitome of an Old Testament saint. But we're not in the Old Testament. We've got the benefits of a new covenant. Remember, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 said that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and it's based on better promises than the old covenant is. There are better promises that are given to us in the new covenant than were ever given in the old covenant. So John was about as good as they get as far as old covenant people go. But those who are in the new covenant, even the least of them, are in a better position, in a sense. That doesn't mean that, we'll be higher in heaven than he is. But our earthly privileges are certainly greater, because in the new covenant, we all get to know God in a way that he has made himself known through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. John, probably his experience came close to that, because he was filled with the Spirit too, but he was filled with the Spirit under the law and under an old system that was inferior to the system that Christ has inaugurated. So I think he's simply saying the kingdom of God is different than the old covenant. And John was, the best in the old covenant, and yet being in the new covenant is better than what he experienced, what his privilege.
Okay, that does help me. I do appreciate that.
Okay, Theo, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother. Okay, we're going to talk to John from San Diego next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Funny question. When we pray, and I do it myself, we use the adverb, I don't know what part of the sentence it is, but we say I just pray. And I look.
You mean
over.
Using the word just?
Yeah, I don't understand that word. I mean, it's modifying pray.
First of all,
just pray.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't use that word in the model prayers in the Bible. We don't actually have the word just, but it has become very common in at least the English language. I don't know how this is in other cultures that don't speak English, but it's very common to add the English word just in lots of places in our prayers. Right. I mean, sometimes it's very excessive. Sometimes you say, well, Lord, we just want to thank you, and we just ask that you would just do this, and just. And I think maybe it's sort of a kind of suggestion that we're making modest requests, We're not asking a whole lot. We're just asking this and not more than this. It's not something for which the Bible provides any model, and I don't know that the attitude is wrong or right, but it actually can become annoying, because I think people stick in the word just sometimes as almost to punctuate their prayers, almost like we say between sentences. Maybe, just because we want to hold the floor or something while we're thinking of what we're going to say next. I really have noticed that myself. In fact, it's been noticed many times. I actually read an article once in a Christian magazine about just praying, so-called just praying, and talking about the use of the word just that English-speaking prayers use a great deal. It's a strange phenomenon, because when you do that, and you say, well, I'm going to try to pray without using the word just, sometimes it's really hard to weed it out.
Yeah, I still catch myself.
Somehow it became it's a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing, and I can't really tell you where it came from. I can't tell you whether it's good or bad. I just, it seems to have the meaning. It seems to convey the attitude that, God, I don't want to really impose on you. I just want this. I don't want more than this. Just this. We just ask this. We just please just do this and just that. And, it might be almost a false modesty in some cases, or it might be a genuine modesty, although many people will point out that there's no reason for us to make modest requests. God has said, whatever you ask, come boldly before the throne of grace. So maybe it speaks of lack of confidence in our prayers, lack of confidence that God really wants to grant bold requests. So we come kind of sheepishly and say, well, we just are looking to just ask you for this. And apart from that, I don't know how to explain it. I've thought about it many times because I hear it a lot. And I'm sure I do it too. I believe that sometimes when I pray, I probably do that. But
I do that
it's
myself.
A very common thing. Yeah, it's a very common thing in American praying, and I don't really know why. It's interesting that you pointed out, but I can't really give an explanation for it.
Yeah, like I said, I looked in the Bible under just, and it never uses just faithful and just to forgive us and stuff like that, but that's the other word.
Right.
I guess that's an adverb or something.
Right. We're using the word just to mean only. Only this. Just this. Whereas in the Bible, the word just is referring to justice. It's a different use of the word.
Right. Okay, thank you. I hate to say something about people's prayers because I feel like I'm criticizing them. I'm not doing that. I'm just curious.
Well, I know. You know, I believe that a lot of times the way people pray culturally is different than in the Bible. For example, people pray a lot to Jesus. They address Jesus, where in the Bible we're always told to pray to the Father. But I almost am, on the one hand, I want to point it out so that people can start doing it more biblically, if they should. On the other hand, I don't want to point it out and make people more critical of hearing other people pray. You know, I mean, there's going to be a lot of people you're going to hear praying to Jesus, and they're going to use the word just a whole bunch of times in their prayers. And I don't want to sensitize listeners to the point where now they're critical of other people's praying. But that sort of is hard to avoid. I mean, it is interesting. We should probably consider, when we're talking to God, are we really talking to God, or are we just mouthing sort of a something that we've culturally been taught to say? And the words we're using, do we even know what they mean? Do we even know we're using them? It perhaps should call our attention to our prayers more and cause us to think more about, am I really talking to God? Do I talk to other people that way? Whenever I'm talking to a friend, when I'm talking to anyone, do I stick the word just in as frequently? It's an affectation that I can't account for. Anyway, John, thank you for bringing it up.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless you, man.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Joe next from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for all you do. Hi. I appreciate your sound doctrines that you teach us over the air. I have a question. Would you agree that our holiness, our righteousness, our eternal life is only in Jesus Christ? And the second part of the question, is all the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Christ?
When you say in Christ, do you mean is it merely imputed by Christ? Is that what you mean?
No, not merely. No.
Okay.
But our salvation is in Christ. You know, the scripture says he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So apart from Jesus, our Lord, there is no salvation and belief in him.
Right.
That was my question, and if you could expound on that a little bit, I'd appreciate it.
Well, okay.
Although maybe I gave you a succinct question. I don't know.
it's not a short answer because the word salvation, you know, when we say is our salvation only in Christ, do people who are only people who believe in Christ saved? I can say yes because the Bible actually says that.
Yes.
But we have to realize the Bible uses the word saved in a variety of ways, and the word salvation in the Bible is a much more well-rounded kind of a concept than we often think. Many times we just think a man is in his sins, he's on the road to hell. He's got to get saved. So that'll get him out of, you know, get a ticket out of hell into heaven. And so we sometimes just think saved means you're going to end up in heaven, not in hell. And yet salvation in the Bible is not primarily about heaven and hell, although those are features. Those are features of the doctrine. The salvation is about being on good terms with God, fulfilling his purpose for your life, having God have command of your life and ownership of your life. In other words, you're saved. He saved you because he wanted you. He had something in mind for you. It's not he saved you so that you wouldn't go to hell. He saved you because he had something for you. He had something that is, he had a plan.
You mean I have to
do
something?
Right. Well, that's the thing. You know, when we read about the lost coin or the lost sheep that Jesus talked about and how the the owner goes looking for it and then rejoices when he finds it. He doesn't rejoice to find the lost sheep because he felt so sorry for the sheep and it was in so much trouble. He's probably going to slaughter the thing and eat it anyway. You know, he's glad to get his sheep back because that was of value to, it's part of his property. You know, he was missing something that was his, and he got it back. The woman who found the lost coin, it wasn't the coin that was in trouble. She was poorer for not having it, and when she found it, it was to her advantage. When God seeks us and finds us and rejoices, it's because he sees value in us. And he has a purpose for us, and his kingdom, his program, is enriched if we are recovered for it rather than living an aimless life of sin and rebellion. So we think of salvation as it's for me. I'm saved for me so I don't go to hell. Actually, you're saved for God. God saved you for himself. And that's what Paul, I think, makes very clear in Titus.
I agree, yes.
Chapter 2. Yeah, he said that he redeemed for himself a people that is for himself who are zealous for good works. So when Jesus died, he died for so that he had something for himself. It says in Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, meaning to obtain us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Christ died to redeem us for himself. We think he redeemed us for us, so that we would, and then we begin to talk about salvation as if it's just the ticket out of heaven. And so when we say, well, can only people be saved who are in Christ? I would say, yes, only people can be saved in the biblical sense of salvation who are in Christ. If a person has not come to know Christ, then they cannot be living out God's purpose for their life, because his purpose for them is in Christ. They can't be serving God. They can't be spreading the gospel. They can't be defeating the spiritual enemies in the warfare that he's called us to. There's all kinds of things he has in mind for us, and we won't be doing those things. He won't have us on his team and in his army and so forth if we don't believe in Christ. On the other hand, if someone says, will people, only people who believe in Christ go to heaven? Well, I don't know about that, because that's not what salvation essentially is. I believe that Christ, knowing Christ and submitting to Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ is the only way that the salvation, as the Bible speaks of it, is available and can happen. But
so you,
some little sliver of salvation, like, you know, will you go to heaven or hell, some little aspect of it, it's hard to know exactly how God's going to handle some cases like that who've never heard of him.
So you would agree that it's our relationship with Christ and the triune God that saves us. Well, we are in relationship with Jesus and with the Father and the Spirit, through the Spirit,
I believe that relationship is salvation.
Yeah,
Jesus said
this
is eternal life, that they may know you.
Yeah, yes.
So being in a relationship with him is what salvation actually is. So to say, can someone have salvation without having Christ? That's like saying, can I be married without having a wife? Not really. I mean, marriage is a relationship with a wife.
Absolutely.
So no, people can't be saved in that sense, can't have salvation without having him who is salvation. The very name Jesus, means Yahweh is salvation. And so if you have Yahweh, you have salvation, or he that has the Son has life. So salvation is Christ. And so a person without Christ doesn't have salvation. But what God may do in terms of judging people who've never known the Lord because they've never heard of him, and how he may dispose their ultimate fate, that is something that I think the Bible doesn't speak as clearly about.
And that's up to the judge, right?
Right.
Bible judge.
And that's up to God to decide. Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Joe. Good talking to you also. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Arthur from San Diego. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can.
All right. My question is, I listened to you talk about, answer someone's question about thou shalt not kill, one of the commandments. And I think that you said that it actually means thou shalt not murder. that makes sense to me, but what I don't understand is God is much smarter than you or me, and it seems to me he would put down exactly what he meant. If he meant that I should not murder, he would have said, thou should not murder. Well, what he actually said was, thou should not kill. So I want to know, how do you feel that you can decipher his messages differently from what is, from the way that
okay.
it is written?
Well, let me answer that. If he means you should not kill, and by that he means never should a life be taken, then it would be wrong to kill an animal, because that's killing. It'd be wrong to kill in capital punishment. That would be killing. And yet, both of those things are commanded in Scripture. The same law that contains the Ten Commandments within a chapter or two talks about you shall kill people who are doing these things. So it's a given that thou shalt not kill does not forbid what God himself commands, you know, within the same context. So obviously there's a killing that is forbidden. And there is killing that's actually commanded. The animals were commanded to slaughter animals and sacrifice them. That's killing. Unless you modify the word kill, then you're making them violate the sixth commandment when they offer a sacrifice. Yet God commanded it to be done.
Go ahead.
Yeah, so, I mean, yeah, God is smart, and he expects us to be smart. Smart enough to know that he says, you should not kill, and then in his next breath says, now if somebody murders, you kill him. Then it's clear that he's not forbidding all killing, he's forbidding some killing, a certain kind of killing, an unjust sort of killing, but he's actually authorizing and commanding another kind of killing.
All right, that makes sense to me, but when I asked a Muslim believer the same question, his answer to me was that God meant, thou shalt not kill your brother. And you know what I mean? Everybody can come up with their own deception of what God meant. And I think that's...
You're right. Yeah, people can come up with any kind of crazy interpretation they want. And that's why it's important that we don't come up with crazy interpretations. What we do is we take the whole counsel of God, we read what he said, and we recognize what it means and not means by the whole counsel of God. If God actually commands that certain people be killed, and that's in the same law, within a single chapter from the time he says, thou shalt not kill, then you have to figure either God forgot what he said in chapter 20 when he wrote chapter 21 of Exodus, or else he knew very well what he meant in both cases, and he expects us to figure out what he meant in both cases. It's not really too difficult. By the way, when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, there's different words for killing in Greek, and the Septuagint uses the word murder in the Sixth Commandment. You shall not murder. So obviously the Jews understood it that way when they translated it into Greek.
Okay. You know, and thank you for your explanation. But that's what get me in trouble when I'm trying to follow the faith is all the different deceptions of his word. And then I get lost.
Yeah, that's why I would recommend that nobody follow anyone's deceptions of the word. What you should do is read the Bible and have your brain turned on while you're reading it, just like you would when you read anything else. If you're hearing somebody talk in a conversation and they say two things within a few minutes of each other that sound at one level that they could contradict each other, but you can think of a way that they don't, you always assume, well, they meant it in a way that's not contradictory. Unless they strike you as a schizophrenic. If they strike you as somebody who, you know, is likely to say self-contradictory things as a habit, then, of course, you might well assume that they did contradict themselves. But if there's somebody if it's somebody rational, and they say two statements, and you could understand it one way to make them contradict themselves, or equally another way that doesn't contradict, you always will, if you assume the person in question is rational, you'll always interpret their statements in a non-contradictory way, because that's almost certainly the way they intended it.
All right. Thank you very much for your time, and I enjoy
it. Okay, Arthur.
All right.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You.
Bye now. We're just about out of time, but Jan from San Bernardino, you'll probably get the last word here. Welcome.
Hi. I'd like a recommendation for a website for the best Hebrew to English interlinear Bible.
Well, I don't know the website, but I would say I'd go on Google. I'd put in the words Hebrew English interlinear Old Testament, and I'm sure that there's many, many sites will come up. Some of them will be trying to sell you a hard copy, but there will be some that say online or, you know, online interlinear Bible or something like that. I don't use one online. I actually use hard copies when I look things up. I actually use books. I like books better than computers. So I can't really tell you where to find one, but Google can tell you where.
Yeah, I've done that, and there's a lot of different ones. But what hard copy do you use?
Well, there's a set of interlinear volumes, and I think you can get it in one volume too, but mine is in four volumes. I think Green is the name of the man who is the translator and puts these out. Greene. I think there's an E at the end of his name. Anyway, if you go to, and they're published by Hendrickson Publishers, the ones I have on my shelf. So if you would go to, say, christianbook.com, and where you can do a search there, just put in interlinear Bible, and the set that I have will be there. There will be I believe his whole four volume set can also be bought in a huge single volume, and there may be others too. To tell you the truth, any of them that you find at christianbook.com will probably be just fine.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right. All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Jan. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This half hour just flies by, and we've run out of time for the program today, but there's always tomorrow. Well, maybe not always. If the Lord comes, then there won't be tomorrow, but usually there's tomorrow, and if there is, then we'll be doing this again for a half hour if the Lord wills and we live. If you'd like to help us stay on the air tomorrow and beyond, we do depend on listener support. You can go to our website and find out exactly how to help us out there. Go to www.thenarrowpath.com and you can learn how to help us out. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.